Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 9. You would? We will be reading the first 19 verses in Acts 9. We took a poll this morning and I asked you what person in the Bible you most identify with. I would venture to say that some significant portion of our church would probably think of the Apostle Paul. Part of this is because he wrote nearly half of the New Testament. And so we just know so much more about him than we do really any other biblical character in the Scriptures except for Christ. But I think there's also another reason in his writing. In the epistles that he has written to the churches, he really offers us a high degree of self-disclosure in his letters. He's not the kind of man who's reserved or detached in his writing. He's not really concerned about being highly polished or professional. He's just personal, very transparent in the way that he writes. So we get to know a lot about him. And I think the most amazing thing to as you read through his various letters about the man Paul, is that as you read, you almost get the sense that you are reading about two entirely different people, depending on whether Paul is talking about Paul before he met Christ or Paul after he met Christ. The two could not be more distinct. They couldn't be more different. And his life had turned on this great hinge at his conversion, and he was never the same. He was an entirely new person. In a moment, God made everything in his life different. This morning, our passage is going to take us into the very heart of this transformation, the very center of the turning point in Paul's life. You can also call him Saul and use those names interchangeably this morning as I speak about him. Saul did not receive a new name. Paul was not a name changed for him, as God did do with some characters in the Bible. Saul simply is Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. And in the cosmopolitan area like he lived in, this is very common. So I use Saul and Paul, it's the same man. But I want to take you there now. Let's begin reading in Acts 9, verse 1. Down through 19. Scripture says, "But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is not the first time that we have met Saul in the book of Acts. Luke has already given us a series of small glimpses. They've been short, brief glimpses, though, into his life. Until now, every time we've seen him, Saul has been on the periphery of things. But remember that while Saul was being stoned, we are told that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he was there that day while Stephen was being killed. He was watching an innocent man be put to death. And lest we have any doubt about what his feelings were about Stephen's execution, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. But in other words, in his heart of hearts, this man, Saul, thought that chaining a man to a stake and killing him with stones was a good idea. He liked the idea of murdering Jesus' disciples. Well, Stephen's death became a catalyst that inaugurated a season of great persecution through the church. Widespread persecution during that time. And Saul was really the tip of the spear. He was at the very forefront of this initiative to quell any forward progress of the gospel. That was Saul's main objective. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Think about this. He had no regard for gender. He didn't care whether they were a man or a woman. He was going to do everything in his power to destroy the church. This is what we know about him. In just really the span of three verses leading up to chapter 9. Well, Saul's no longer on the periphery. At the beginning of chapter 9, the word of the Lord says that he is still breathing threats and murder. Nothing has changed. If anything, his angry, zealous desire has just heightened. He has become more zealous. His zeal is running so high that he has gone off to the chief priests, and he has sought letters so that he could go into synagogues, both near and far, and haul in men and women who are followers of the way. That was an early term for the disciples of Jesus, those that would follow after Jesus, who said that he was the way. He was the way, the truth, and the life. These letters were probably letters of extradition that he could take into a synagogue and show that he had the authority from the chief priests to bring these people back in chains to Jerusalem. So Saul is on his way to Damascus. I want you to picture this. He is headed to a city that is 140 miles away from Jerusalem. Does that give you a picture of his zeal? He is not content just to exterminate those within the holy city. He's going to go as far as he needs to go to put these people to death. He hated Christ. Now, we're going to examine what happened on this road to Damascus. And as we do, I want to draw your attention to three characteristics that describe Saul the man before Christ, and the three characteristics that describe Saul the man after he has met Christ, what marks his life as a redeemed man, as a carnal man. I don't want to do just a biographical sketch with you. My goal, of course, is to show you that these characteristics that we see in Paul are just an example of how we all relate to God. Whether we are found in Christ
or whether we are found apart from Christ, these were all true of us. First, Saul is going to go from being an enemy of God to a son of God. As I said, Saul is not a man who is merely disinterested in Christ. He's not even just hateful to those who might walk across their path. You know what that's like? Maybe there's someone in your office who, if you were to speak up, they would possibly speak out. They don't like being around things that are said. Well, that's not Paul. He's more than this. He's aggressively opposed to the message of Jesus Christ. He's bloodthirsty for Christ's followers. He's dedicated his whole life to exterminating the disciples. What I want to propose to you, brothers and sisters, is that this is not a picture merely of Saul. This is a picture of each one of us as we stand before God. One of Satan's favorite lies is that mankind is born in a state of basic favor with God. Or at worst, one of neutrality. And so the way that this line of thinking goes is that as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and God's going to look at you, and He's going to let you in. He's going to see your heart and what your intentions are. But God's basic disposition toward us is one of favor. But this is not true. This is not what the Scriptures teach. The danger, as we read about Saul, is that we may think that he's a really bad man. And he is. But we may not see our own similarity to him as we read. The Scriptures actually teach us that our basic relationship to God as human beings is not one of favor. It's not even one of neutrality, but it's one as an enemy to God. That's our relationship to him if we do not know his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10 says this. It says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." But while we were enemies of God. And why? Why does the Bible call us enemies? You may ask yourself, well, what have I done to make God my enemy? It's for one reason, one ultimate reason. It's because God has created us as his precious possession, designed to give him glory, to bring worship to his name. But we have not done that. We have rebelled against him. We have turned aside from him, and we have followed false gods. We have run after idols. We have sought to please ourselves. We have set ourselves up as a god unto ourselves. We devote our lives to idols. Idols who steal glory from the only true God. We chase after every selfish desire within our hearts. We chase after the gods of this world. And just like Saul, our own flesh rails against anything that would set itself up in opposition to our own sense of self-justification, our own sense of being right in this world. Our flesh, our thinking, it wants to tear down anything that would suggest that I'm not okay, that things are not right in this world. We want to be right in our own eyes. But for Paul, this opposition in his own heart, this relationship of being an enemy to God was borne out in a very clear way. He was willing to kill. His zeal meant that he was willing to do whatever it took to silence his conscience before God. He viewed his zeal for the Jewish faith as he understood it, and his attention to the law as his own means of finding right standing with God. The problem was that he had missed God's grace. He never saw Jesus Christ for who he was. He never understood what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross. He didn't understand the purpose of the shed blood. See, the truth is that apart from the Holy Spirit coming and illuminating our understanding so that we will see what Jesus was doing when he sacrificed his life on the cross, we will be in the same position as Saul. Our flesh will endlessly seek to construct its own gospel. We will try to reassure ourselves with false gospels that say that being a good person, having good intentions, attending religious services, or just being really zealous is enough for God to be pleased with us. But none of these efforts are enough to satisfy the righteous requirement of God. We're still living for our own glory. Brothers and sisters, the message of the road to Damascus and Jesus' appearance to Saul is that there is one who is strong enough. There is one who is powerful enough. And this is what the hope of the gospel is all about. While Saul is on the road to Damascus, he's traveling to kill. God comes and he intercepts his life. He is on the way with chains in his hands to murder, and Jesus comes anyway. Jesus interrupts his life with sovereign grace and says, "No, you will be mine. I will show you who I am." Of his own good pleasure, the Father sends the Son, who comes in obedience to the Father's will. He suffers and dies, but is yet resurrected for the very ones who hate him. He comes for the one who hate him. How can this be? This is what sovereign grace is. Sovereign grace saves enemies of God. And we have to read Ephesians 2 if we're going to think about sovereign grace, because it shows so clearly what God is doing. This passage says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." You see this? "Carrying out desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." That's the enemy of God right there. "Like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, there is a popular idea in cultural Christianity today that says, just look at how much God loves you. Just look at how much he loves you, that he would be willing to send his son and die. And that is true in a sense. That is true. But we have to be so careful that we would never suggest that there would be anything in us that God would be well pleased with in our fleshly state. There is nothing of merit within us by which God would say, "Here is a man worth dying for." That is not grace. Jesus comes to his very enemies and he dies that we merit it not. He gives his life for us. So his love toward us is an electing love. It is a mysterious love that is not predicated on anything good in me, anything whatsoever. But don't you see that when we understand grace like this, when we understand sovereign grace in this sense, that it makes God's mercy, his work on the cross, something much, much greater, not something less, that he would look at us, is something infinitely more, that God would do this, though we don't merit it, though we have sinned against him, we have rebelled, still he comes. Still he dies. All for the sake of us. He pours out grace. And he reveals himself to enemies, the very ones who persecute him. This is why Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was not ultimately persecuting Christians. His persecution was of Christ. That's what he was doing. That's the reality of every one of our sins. Jesus repeats Saul's name twice because this is a personal matter. When we rebel in sin, we rebel against a personal God who knows us by name. The same one who set hundreds of billions of stars in our own galaxy is intimately acquainted with our every flaw, our every sin. He knows the reality of what's inside of our hearts. He knows every detail of our thoughts and our affections. We don't just make mistakes in a world that is governed by a cosmic force in the sky. The Bible says that we are alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We sin against a holy God. God knows all of us, and still he comes to make us his children. He comes to a world that is full of nothing but his enemies. He comes and he dies in the place of sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And friends, Jesus Christ delights to do this. He delights to save his enemies. By faith, we are welcomed into the family of God, where we are no longer enemies, but we are made sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are welcomed into a family. I want you to listen to Paul marvel to the Philippian church. He's speaking about his desire to know God, to be found in him. And this is what he says: "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why does he do this? "Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So, beloved, the one who said, "Why are you persecuting me?" to Saul, is the same one who made Saul his very own. And this is the promise for each of us who would come to God. This is the promise for you who are far off from God. Saul was a man who had a lot to leave behind. But he's forgetting everything that lies behind him. I don't know entirely what he means by that statement. But I can imagine that he had a lot to leave behind. Just imagine how Satan could have tormented this man, how he could have been racked with guilt over his former life. He is leaving this behind. He is pressing on to Christ because he knows grace. He knows sovereign grace. In a moment, he's been set free. He's been moved from being an enemy to a son. And this was the great transformative experience of Paul's life. Now, whether your own salvation is as instantaneous as Paul's or not doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that you know that you have met the same one that Paul met. That you know that you have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. What matters is that you're absolutely sure that you are a son or a daughter of God. So I ask you, do you know this? Do you know for certain that God has taken you from being an enemy of God to being a son, a child? This is the great hinge of life for the believer. Paul couldn't think about his life anymore. He couldn't think about his purpose on the earth anymore without referencing the Damascus Road. just read through his correspondence. You will find it going back over, over again. But Jesus Christ was pleased to appear to me. This was the great hinge of his life. Everything changed after that. God showed himself to him. And he realized one day that everything he had believed before had been wrong. Everything that he had stood for had been in error. His whole value system, his way of looking at the world had been entirely upended. God just turns him upside down in a moment. And he would never be the same. Do you understand your conversion to be something so earth-shattering, so transformational, that it is as if you are an entirely new person? Paul would think back on his former life and go on to say that I've been crucified with Christ. That it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. See, this was a personal encounter with Jesus. Secondly, at conversion, Jesus appeared to Saul, and he took him from being a prideful man to a man of great humility. He went from being a man of pride to a man of humility. Jesus comes, and in resurrected glory, he shows himself to Saul. I want you to see what the very first response of Saul's was to Jesus' appearance. It's reported for us in verse 4. Scripture says, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice. Most often in the Scriptures, when God comes, he makes a special presence known amongst his people. The response of the people is that they fall down. They prostrate themselves before a holy God. They have a sudden sense of their sinfulness. Judas betrayed Jesus. The chief priests, the Pharisees come forward, find Jesus. Jesus declares, I am he. And what happens? They all draw back and they fall to the ground. Second Chronicles, God prefaced the sins. The priests can't stand. They can't even get up because of God's presence. Turn your Bible to Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, God gives us a little bit more of Saul's own testimony. He shows us more of the details of his background. I'm going to look there with you. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4. Says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness and the law, blameless. This is his spiritual resume before Christ, before Jesus. Paul's saying that before the Damascus Road experience, he had rooted his entire identity in his flesh, in his pedigree. Before Jesus appeared to him, Saul was not aware of his state. He didn't recognize that he was an enemy of God. He was clueless to this. He didn't understand that he was a prideful man. But look at what encountering Jesus Christ does to a man. Look at how he thinks about all of this training, all the privilege that he had experienced. In verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see the contrast. You see what grace has done in his life. Paul thought that he had had a righteousness of his own. Jesus came. Jesus showed him that he was entirely mistaken. I want to ask you again, where is your righteousness from? Where does your own sense of right standing with God come from? You must meet Jesus Christ, just as Saul did, in the gospel, if you are to have a right understanding of your position before God. This same Christ, the same Jesus who came to Saul, is still revealing himself to those who are far from God today. He is still coming and making his presence known amongst those who are caught in their sin, who are enemies of God. Jesus is still doing this. He's still reconciling those who are enemies of God into God's favor. He brings them in, into God's presence, into God's family. But you must come. You must respond to this Jesus by falling down in humility. You must turn from pride in repentance to God. God has a way of using many different means to draw us to himself. He has a way of using various means to bring us to an understanding of our sinfulness. Young people, children, God might do this through your parents. As they bring loving discipline to you, and you begin to understand what it means to transgress against God. They teach you about God's requirement of holiness, of your need for Jesus Christ. Sometimes we experience the painful consequences of sin. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. God had been doing this to Saul. In Acts 26, verse 14, this is the third time Luke goes through this description of Paul's conversion. He includes an additional statement that Jesus made in his appearance to Saul. And there he records, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Well, goat is a long stick with a point on the end that's used to direct oxen, usually. Large animals that are used for plowing the field. And farmers would take the goat and they would prick the animal to direct its course. They would prick the animal to influence their direction. But sometimes, if you have an especially stubborn animal, it might kick against that. And the tip of the goat would be driven into the flesh of the animal, further and further into its flesh. And the more that they would rebel, the worse they would suffer. And this is what God is saying to Paul. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Don't you see how I've been trying to show you your own sinfulness? Don't you see how I've been drawing you through various means? We're not aware of what all of those were, but God had been working. He'd been seeking to reveal himself to Saul the man. He had been pricking him. Saul's conscience should have been troubled by the hatred that his heart harbored against Jesus' disciples. His flesh, it ought to have been undermined. His confidence in the flesh he had described, that ought to have been undermined as he saw the joy of the disciples. A joy that he couldn't have had. His soul should have been pricked when he heard Stephen pray for his murderers while they threw stones at him. But Saul hadn't been softened. His heart hadn't been softened by God's patience to him. He'd been kicking against the pricks. He hadn't yielded to the Father's prodding. Kicked against them, he hardened himself. Now you can see why grace is so precious. Why it is so marvelous that God still comes, that he still chooses to pour himself out as an offering for sin. why he that he still chooses to come and reveal himself on the Damascus Road. He chooses to come and reveal himself today through the Word as it's being preached. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ in the Word that many might come unto the Father. This is what the gospel is all about. That God comes. He reveals himself to those who are not seeking God. Saul was not seeking God at all. One author said that he was not ripe for the picking. The truth is that no one seeks God. Saul would later go on to say in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. No, not one. This is why conversion is supernatural. It's the greatest of God's miracles. But there is still a necessary response to sovereign grace. When God shows us Christ, we must turn from sin in humility to Christ. This is repentance. We have to look with faith to Jesus. And we see this happen in all true believers, just as we can see it clearly in Paul. The Lord speaks to Ananias in a vision after Saul was blinded and tells him to go to Saul. And what will you find him doing? Verse 11 says, for behold, he is praying. This is significant. Paul did not just whisper an isolated prayer. God revealed to Ananias that he would find this man praying. The idea is that he's in consecrated prayer, that he has now devoted himself to being in a state of prayer for 3 days. He persisted in knocking and seeking in a way that he had not before. I have to believe that Jesus' words, why are you persecuting me, must have resounded in his ears. He must have heard that statement again and again. But the truth is that only humble men pray. Only humble men pray. And Saul had been humble. The only thing he knew to do was to cry out to God. He spent 3 days appealing to God in prayer. And almost certainly he would have been crying out for mercy. He would have been asking Jesus Christ to come and reveal more about himself. He also fasted. This is another sign of humility. He didn't eat or drink for 3 days. He was overwhelmed by grief over his past. In the Bible, fasting is always a sign of repentance or seeking God. It's always either repenting from sin or seeking after God. And I believe that certainly Saul would have been doing both. Remember that after Jonah went to Nineveh, the people, they turned from their sin. The king turns from his sin. What does he say? The king issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let every man, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is what Saul would have been doing. Brothers and sisters, I say to you today that when God brings us to a right understanding of our sinfulness before him, it is good and right that we fast. It is good and right that we consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Years later, after this time, after Saul had seen God fill him with the Spirit, use him in the ministry, I want you to hear how his words are now laced with humility. Oh, he's a different person. 1 Timothy 1, I thank him who has given me strength. You see, his strength is not coming from himself. Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The same is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance
that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This grace, that he was the foremost of sinners, was not a throwaway phrase for Paul. God showed him the reality of his sin and his position before God. He understood this to be true. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but he was also now redeemed by God. I wonder what your life's resume looked like when Jesus came and intercepted you, when he came and poured out sovereign grace on you. Finally, the sovereign grace of God takes a man from blindness to sight. When Jesus appeared to Saul, a light that outshone the noonday sun instantly blinded him. That's really bright. In the Bible, blindness is a picture of our spiritual condition before God. I want to take you to a couple passages just to paint this in your mind, to help you see the desperation of those who are spiritually blind. Deuteronomy 28:28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday. As the blind grope in darkness, you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Again, in Isaiah 59, the people say, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. Young people, I want you to understand that this is not a picture of those who are physically blind. This is a picture of our inward selves, our spirit man, our condition before God, if we don't know Jesus Christ. We walk in darkness. We grope in darkness. We're walking in gloom. But the whole troubling irony of this picture is that we don't know we're blind. We don't see that we're blind without the revelation of Christ. We think we can see. Saul thought he could see. He was an insider when it came to the faith. He was within the Jewish faith. He wasn't like the Ethiopian eunuch that we saw last week, who was far off from God. He had all of the privileges, all the heritage, the prestige. He had grown up under the most famous of the rabbinical teachers, Gamaliel, in that day. By his own testimony, he was blameless according to the law. His zeal went beyond all of his fellow students, but he was still blind. Despite his education, his association with all of these religious things, despite his insistence on observing the smallest details of the law, despite his faithfulness to attend temple worship, he was still utterly blind. For all of the things that his spiritual resume might have listed, he still did not know sovereign grace. He didn't know the grace of Jesus Christ. All of his life he'd been trusting in other things. So, beloved, is it possible that we might be just like Saul? That we might spend our lives devoting ourselves to the study, even of God's Word, coming regularly into the temple, coming to worship God, and opening our mouths and saying words and praying prayers, but all the while we have this impressive pedigree of religion, a reputation of service, still be as blind and lost as Saul? Is that possible? I think the scripture says definitively, yes, it is possible. We can be just like Paul. The Bible says that the enemy of God, Satan, has come, and he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. He does not want unbelievers to see God. He doesn't want you to see your need for God. Jesus came And paradoxically, he blinds Saul to show him, in the natural world, in the physical, what was already true inside his heart. He shows him the reality within. And Jesus has come to do the same in us. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. This is why we come today. We come to proclaim Jesus Christ. We come to exalt His name, to proclaim that He is the way to the Father, that He is the only way, that He is the way. And man cannot come by any other means. So I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Respond to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and something like scales will fall from your eyes. Something like scales will fall from your eyes. Conversion is a spiritual experience of being transformed from darkness to light. It is not just the adoption of religious tradition. It comes through a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and His cross. Paul was the man who he was because he had come face to face with Christ. And I want to close by saying this. There's a very specific and unique purpose to why God came and saved Saul. It was not for Saul alone. Finally, 1 Timothy 1:16 to 17, Paul says this, and he reveals to us today a larger purpose of God in his own salvation. He says, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." This is why God saved Paul. God saved a man like Paul so that we could see that nothing is too hard for God. If God can come and He can save a man like Paul, can He save a people like us? Can He save your neighbors? Can He save those who are far off from God? Yes, He can. He can come and He can save those who don't have the slightest appearance of softening. No matter how much you say to them, no matter how much you proclaim the gospel, no matter how much you teach them about who Jesus Christ is and what the grace of God is like, no matter how little they appear to care about what you say, God can come. He can still pour out sovereign grace on their lives, and He can rescue them from darkness. That is what the salvation of Paul is all about. He wants to do this in us. He wants to take us, and just like Paul, make us instantly free from the bondage of sin. He wants to set us free from the curse of the law. He wants to set us free from trying to make our way unto God by any other means but Jesus Christ. Now, who could have been further from God, humanly speaking, than Saul of Tarsus? See, God's arm is not short. You are praying for someone. Do not give up. If you question whether God can save you, yes, He can. He is able. He is more than able. God has come to the world for this very purpose, to redeem a people for His name. And Saul, breathing threats and murder, was moments later a child of God. Child of God.